Well, I know those of you that are familiar with the Bible and the message of the Bible and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's no surprise to you for someone to say that Jesus made some very shocking statements in his time and in the course of his ministry. He said some things that I'm sure were even disturbing to people as he said them at various points along the way. And I think they were that way in his day, and I think they're still that way today. Because Jesus said things like, if you want to be great, then you become a servant of all. Who would say anything like that? Who would say that the way to greatness is somehow to be found in becoming a servant? Who would say that if you want to be strong, then don't be afraid to let people see that you're weak? If you want to be wise, Jesus said, don't back away from the fact that the world's going to think you're foolish a lot of the time. If you want to be rich, don't be afraid to come to a place of poverty. If you want to live, if you want to really live, Jesus said you have to die. So he made all of these statements that seem so strange and challenging to his day and to ours as well. He made another statement in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter and the 15th verse. And he said this, life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. Now, I don't need to take 2 minutes. I don't need to take 30 seconds this morning to prove the reality of that statement in Luke 12. That life ultimately is not going to be measured by what we have, even when we have a lot. We live in a world that doesn't believe that for a minute, right? We live in a world, even with all of our economic uncertainties, we live in the most prosperous, the most wealthy, the most marketed to people in the history of the human race. We live in a materialistically driven, things-oriented culture and society. Someone has said that we live in the culture of the next thing. We live in the cult of the next thing. That is to say, we're always waiting for the next thing, aren't we? We're always looking forward to the upgrade, to the addition, to the new, the stronger, the bigger, the more powerful. And that's the world that we live in. We live, another person said, in the generation of the if only. If only I had that. If only that were true. If only that were possible. We find ourselves oftentimes caught up in that same thing. We're going to look at our title this morning, What More Do You Want? And I would say probably 99.99% of us could rightfully say back to that, well, we really don't need anything. There's nothing. What more do we want? Nothing. Nothing more. Not really. Not when we step back and look at what it is that we have and where we find ourselves in this present time. So if let's turn again to the book of Exodus. We're working our way through Exodus. We've stopped for 9 weeks. This is our 10th in the 20th chapter. And then, Lord willing, in the next 4 or 5 Sundays, we'll finish up the book of Exodus. We're not going to go chapter by chapter through all of the rest of the book, but there are some definite things that we want to pull out of the remaining chapters and see what it is that Moses wrote to his people and to us as well. But this morning we come to the end of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and this is what we want to see. God's claim on our lives requires that our love and desire for him never be eclipsed by our love of things. Goods should never turn into gods. Let's do a little overview again and be reminded, as we have seen over these past 9 weeks, that the law can be viewed in a number of ways. And some of those ways are the law is a mirror to us. The law is like a fence to us. The law is like a path to us. All of these things are self-explanatory, aren't they? I mean, I don't know how comfortable it's been for you to be looking into the law of these Ten Commandments for these 9 weeks and see it as a mirror, because sometimes we see more than we want, don't we? We see things that maybe we didn't realize were there as we looked at these commandments together. So it's like a mirror. It's also like a fence. It puts up a boundary, doesn't it? It sets restrictions for us so that we don't find ourselves moving into an area of being harmed. And it's very much like a path. If we walk that path, we find that there is good things awaiting us as we walk in obedience to God. So it's all of those things. The second thing that we've said, and we've repeated this in different ways for a number of weeks, but there's nothing outside of God's concern. There's nothing outside of God's concern. And you know, the way that we've primarily developed that thought is to say there's nothing outside of God's concern, because in these Ten Commandments, as God has given them to us, He's concerned about our relationship to Him, obviously. The first four specifically speak to that, don't they? He's interested in our relationship to each other. A number of the commands very directly speak of our relationship to each other. And He's also interested in things that we have in our life. So we've talked about the fact that God is aware, He's interested, He's concerned about our relationship to Him, our relationship to others, and our relationship to the things of this world. But this 10th command is going to enlarge even that a little bit for us. And what I want you to see is what we look at in this 10th command expands that idea of God being concerned about everything, because He moves us from behavior and action. And in this 10th command, He brings it right into the very area of our heart and our motivations and our attitudes and the choices and why we do those things. You know, I think it's sometimes easy for those of us who are familiar with the Bible to think of the Old Testament as, you know, law-oriented, and it's about outward behavior and all of the things that people can see. And it's kind of easy in the Christian experience to fall into that, isn't it? And to think what God really wants to see and what other people want to see from me are certain behaviors that I'm doing or not doing. And I'm not saying that's not important or significant. But here in this 10th command, God kind of peels that back and He says, you know what, I am interested in your actions and I am interested in your behavior, but you know what, I'm also interested in what's going on in your heart. What's your motivation? Why are you doing it? What's your attitude? We're going to see that in this 10th command, that God's interested then in everything about us. Then notice thirdly, there are 10 words to help us remember the commands. I mentioned this last week and I know you prepared yourself, but we're going to have a quiz this morning, all right? We're going to do a quiz. We're going to divide you into Covenant North and Covenant South, all right? This is a competition against each other. Covenant North, Covenant South. Now, normally you guys would be the Middle Kingdom, but today we're aligning all of North and all of South together. Okay, here's what we're going to do. There's going to be a word that's going to appear on the screen. And I want somebody, we're going to start with North. I want somebody from North to tell me, I think you should be able to do it in a word or two. At the most, it would be three. A lot of times it's going to be one, maybe two. And you just call out what that word relates to by way of the command. Which of the commands does it refer to? Not the number. Because once you give the command as to what it is referencing, then it's going to be up to South to tell us what the number is, okay? And then we're going to go back and forth with this. And we'll see. You know, I'll have to have a time at some point if you're not saying. Now, the other thing I think we should do is so that you don't just rely on one person who's done their homework and gotten ready for this morning, you can only answer one time. Now, you can whisper to your neighbor and tell them. Should we allow that? I don't know. If it gets out of control and I see that one or two people are dominating, then I'll have to cut that off. But okay, are we ready? So you guys are going to look at the word on the screen. And the first word is tongue. And that command is? Let me get my good ear out here. Which one is it?
Lying.
Okay, what number? Very good. Okay. We go to the next word, and you guys are going to give it. Okay. Purity is what? Adultery. And what number?
Seven.
Now, some of you guys looking in your Bibles, this is a look up at the front screen. Yeah, I know the answers are in front of you, but you're not supposed to be looking at those, okay? Everybody's looking up here. I'm looking at all of you. I'm making eye contact with all of you right now. I don't want anybody looking down at their papers. Okay, so it's your guys' turn now. Contentment. Don't covet. Okay, what is the number?
10.
Yeah, you guys heard that one already, didn't you? Okay, back over here. Next one. Relationship. Glory to God? Oh, no other gods. Good. No? Well, yeah, I guess so. Yeah, that'll count. That'll count. Yeah, you read that in your Bible, didn't you? Okay, what number?
One.
Yeah. Okay. Property. Don't steal. What's the number?
Eight.
All right. You guys over here. Next word. Time. Sabbath. What number? Four. Good. Back over here. Worship. No idols. What number? Two. Back over here. Authority. Honor your father and your mother. What number? Five. Back over here. Life. No killing. No, number? Six. Next word. Reverence. Wait a minute. You just helped out the other team. Well, okay, they gave the number. Do you guys know what it is? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. All right. Well, that was what we call process of elimination over there on number three, wasn't it? Somebody was waiting. They wanted to get one answer right the whole morning, and they got it. All right. Very good. Well, these are the Ten Commandments that God's given to us. Let's look this morning at more or less. More or less as we come to this last of the commands. We begin by trying to gain an understanding of this Tenth Commandment in which God says that we are not to covet. And I want to start off by having you think with me about the meaning of this word, covetousness. And what we're going to see is this word is used both positively and negatively. So it can go either way. The first thing that we look at is the fact that this word can have a positive meaning. And so when we think in terms of covet positively, it just simply is the truth that God has created us with this desire to want. He's created us in that way, to have a deep yearning for something or someone. There are philosophies, there are religions that over the years have sought to deny desire. And made desire somehow the enemy within. And God doesn't do that. God creates us with a capacity to want and to desire and to pursue. And the Hebrew word here simply is the idea to deeply and earnestly desire something. So there is this deep, earnest desire for something that God is speaking of here. Nothing inherently wrong with the word covet then. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you realize there are good things that we're supposed to covet. There are things that are going to be of benefit to us if we covet those things, if we desire. Just the very desire, for instance, for food means that we're going to be healthy and strong and our bodies are going to be revitalized. Obviously, if we didn't have desire, we wouldn't even eat. The desire to provide for our family motivates us to work and to get out into that place where we can, in fact, provide the things that our family might want or need. You think in terms of companionship and friendship. We have that desire. We covet that, and so what do? We come to covenant where we have fellowship, where we have community, where we can experience that. Intimacy may move someone towards marriage. They covet that. They desire that kind of a relationship with that one person that God would bring into their life. How about just the desire for God himself? In that sense, we are to positively desire and covet to know God more deeply, more personally, more fully. So to look at this word is to understand, first of all, it's not just a blanket negation that we don't want to acknowledge that we in fact desire. But in this context, it's talking about something negative. And so let's look at it from the negative side. And here, to covet is the desire to want or to have what's not rightfully or lawfully mine. So there's something that I want, I desire, that's not rightfully mine, the desire to obtain something in a manner that violates God's law. So now this desire, which could be good, becomes something negative, becomes something bad, because what I'm desiring, what I'm earnestly wanting, what I'm coveting doesn't belong to me. It in fact belongs to somebody else. And I would go to great lengths, even to the point of violating the laws of God. Look at verse 17. And we're just going to read verse 17, this 10th command. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I want you just to note a couple of things as we look at that. The first thing to see is because of the fall, because of sin, because of its impact on our life, our wanter is mixed up, right? This idea of wanting and desiring. Now our wanter is mixed up and we desire all kinds of things. We desire things that we are not to be pursuing. And it's obvious as you read that verse, some of those things that are listed out for us, and we'll comment on that in a moment. God is very specific about this matter of not coveting, and he tells us so. We're not to desire the wrong things. We're to be very focused in on the right things, but we're not to desire the wrong things. And so here is someone who has become focused in and seeking after in a way that's a violation of God's law for something that they want that's not theirs. I think there's a distinction to be made between coveting and greed. Greed is always used in the context of money and possessions. And so it's something more focused, if you will. But here the idea of to covet is to desire something that belongs to somebody else. So coveting is a desire. It's a focus on other things, and those other things are specifically in the possession of somebody else. And so if you think of this, obviously what you have is you want your neighbor's stuff. It doesn't have to be your next door neighbor. It can be anybody who falls within that category of having something that you want. And God says that's not what we're to do. If you look again at verse 17, you can count up that there are seven different things that are listed there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I don't think that that list is an exhaustive list. There are things on there that most of us haven't even coveted. I mean, when's the last time we coveted our neighbor's ox? Our neighbors don't even have an ox. You know, and so again, we look at these and we go, well, that didn't apply to me. So it's not that this list is somehow a list of totality, that God covered it all right here, or an exhaustive rather, but it is a list of totality. These are categories of things that we could in fact covet in a way that's inappropriate, that's wrong, and God says we are not to do that. I want, in effect, what somebody else has. I want their circumstance. I want their job. I want their house. I want the furnishings in their house. I want their car in their driveway. I want to have a marriage like they do. I want my kids to be like their kids. It just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And so coveting specifically speaks to wanting things in a way that violates God's directives, will do anything to get those, including disobeying what God has said and recognizing that they are in fact somebody else's stuff or things or people. So as you look at this, I want you to think secondly, how dangerous is this matter of coveting? You realize that as we look at this second point, the seriousness of covetousness, that a lot of people read the Ten Commandments, and they would suggest that the Ten Commandments ends rather anticlimactically. That they think that, you know, they would have ordered it a different way. That it kind of comes to an end without really a big splash. And some have suggested that this matter of covetousness is really kind of a low-grade, minor thing. I thank God, in his wisdom, got it just exactly the way he wanted to. And I want to show you that this is indeed a very serious thing. And it's something that, in fact, touches all of our lives. And we need to be grappling with it in a very serious way day to day. Because we can look at this and go, oh, coveting. Well, at least it isn't adultery. And at least it isn't stealing. And at least it isn't murder. You know, and minimize it in light of what we think are the bigger sins that are listed here. But look at it this way. Covetousness, as God has put it forward in Scripture, is first and foremost a matter of our heart. It starts from within. James talks about that in James chapter 4. Let me read to you from the English Standard Version what James says in the fourth chapter. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James lays it right before us and he says, you know, the reason that we have all of these other issues going on so often in our lives comes right back to our heart and a heart that is coveting what somebody else has. It's a dissatisfaction with where we are in our station in life, and we see somebody else who we think has it better and we want what they have. And that leads not just simply to the sin of coveting, it leads to all kinds of other things. So Scripture rightfully shows us that this is a heart matter, first and foremost. And that's always a serious thing, isn't it, when we're told we have a heart problem, heart trouble. Second thing I want you to see is that covetousness, in some way, is the root cause of all other evils. And I think, again, the examples and the teaching of Scripture sustains this truth, that covetousness is indeed serious because behind many other things, as James said, is the sin of covetousness. Just think of these examples that we have in Scripture. You have in Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel finally, after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, finally get to go into the new land, the promised land, and the first place that they conquer is Jericho, right? And Moses had told the people, don't take anything. Everything that is there, all of the things that we take as a possession of this city are going to be given to God for his glory. Don't take anything at all. And in Joshua 7, a man, you remember, by the name of Achan, took something. And he coveted what he saw, it says in the 20th verse. Achan coveted what he saw. And what happened? Well, we know a whole series of things happened that were bad for the children of Israel. But it was that beginning violation of the 10th command that caused Achan to look at that stuff, and he stole it. And so he broke that command to not steal. And then when he was confronted about it, he lied for a time and tried to cover it over. So he then violated that command. And it all flowed out of that heart of covetousness that looked at something that wasn't his, that didn't belong to him, but that he got so focused on that he thought he had to have it. And so he took it. You see the same thing that happens in a second illustration that we have in Scripture of a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. He literally could have anything he wanted, right? And that's the attitude that he took, because right next to the palace, evidently, there was a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. And he wanted that vineyard. And he became so focused, he became so covetous of that vineyard that he decided that that's what he was going to get no matter what. And so through a series of interactions with Jezebel, his wife, helping him, you remember what he did. Driven by a spirit of covetousness, he lies about Naboth to the extent that Naboth is brought before the counselors of Israel and found to be guilty. So he lies about him and he breaks that command. He arranges, in effect, for Naboth, because of this capital offense, to be killed. And so he violates that command. And then he steals the man's vineyard, and he violates that command. All because of what? A spirit of covetousness, that he saw something that he wanted so badly that he lost all focus on what God had said. And probably the example that comes to mind as easily as any is David. So here is David looking out over the rooftops of those homes nearby, and he, out of a spirit of covetousness, sees a beautiful woman, another man's wife. He, in effect, steals her for himself, commits adultery with her in violation of the 7th command, lies about it in violation of the 9th command, all to be arranged by the death of Uriah, a violation of the 6th command, all because of covetousness that began in his heart. So we don't want to look at this 10th command and say, well, I don't really think this is a big deal for me. Scripture would say otherwise. The Bible would say all of us must be careful about the things that we see and how we look at them and the desires that we develop for those things, especially if they're not ours and they don't belong to us. Thirdly, would you just notice that covetousness occurs when our desires have gone awry, when goods and things and even people become gods? That's what he is talking about here in this 10th command. So in effect, where are we? In effect, we're right back to command 1 and 2. And you just see the beauty of what God has done here in these 10 commands. Because you start off and God says, don't have any other God before me. Command 2, he says, don't allow idols into your life of any kind. And then you end at 10 and God says, don't let a spirit of covetousness deflect you away from the worship of me alone as the one true God by allowing idols of other sorts to come into your life that would push me out of the way. And so we literally go full circle when we come to this 10th command. Covetousness, then, in reality, is a form of idolatry, isn't it? We desire something that isn't ours to the point that we're willing to do anything to get it, including a breaking of the laws of God. Well, what do we do? I mean, we live in an idolatrous culture. We live in an idolatrous society. We live in a covetous culture. In fact, the shame of our culture, the shame of our culture isn't that we would be covetous and violate the 10th command. The shame of our culture is that we would go without something that we want, right? That's where we live in this world that we find ourselves in. So let's look together at how it is that we can understand the antidote to covetousness. How do we overcome this spirit of covetousness that wells up within all of us? I probably would be fair to say all through the day we see things that we want. And hopefully we don't fixate on them to the point that we do the things that are going to lead to the violation of God's law, but it happens, doesn't it? So when we come to Scripture, what do we find as the antidote to the spirit of covetousness? I just want to start off, and I want to read for you three verses, because the answer to the question is what is the antidote to covetousness is found in one word, and that word is contentment. And I've just simply linked the word godly with it, because that's what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, where it says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." So there's the idea right there. We're looking for the antidote to covetousness, and the antidote is found in contentment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says something similar. There we read, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." So there we see again the idea of contentment. And then, perhaps the best known of the verses that would bring this point to us, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now look at verse 11 and 12, and what you see in verse 11 and 12 should be something that's very encouraging. And there's a word that is contained in verses 11 and 12 that should encourage all of us in this battle with covetousness and this desire for contentment. And that word is the word learned. Because Paul says two different times, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." Then he says in verse 12 that in any and every circumstance, "I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry." So what we want to see then is this idea of how is it that we learn to be content, because it's something that we can learn. In this battle with covetousness, what the Scriptures say is we need to battle that by learning to be content. And I think it should encourage us to realize it's not something we just have or don't have. It's a process then, secondly, okay? There's a process whereby we gain contentment. And I would suggest to you a number of steps along the way in coming to that place where contentment is something that we have and that we're satisfied to be where we are. I think the first word that is required if we're going to be content is the word trust. The word trust. A heart of trust. And it really revolves around the fact that we trust that God is a sovereign God and that God is in control of all things. And of all of those things, he knows exactly where I am in my circumstance. He knows what's happening in my life right at that time. He knows what I have and he knows what I don't have. And so if we're ever going to be content, it's going to have to be because we have a spirit of trust in our Heavenly Father. So that we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him, knowing full well that as we do that, he's going to direct our path. That should be a very reassuring thing, again, to realize that we have a God who we can trust with all the details of life. Jesus says in Matthew 7, when he talks about our Heavenly Father and this whole matter of trust, he says, if we'll ask, we'll receive. If we'll seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be opened. And you know why he says those things will happen? He says it's because we have a loving Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Now, you say, that's exactly what I wanted to hear, because now my desires will all be fulfilled. Well, that's obviously a way that that verse is sometimes abused, isn't it? Just ask for anything and you're going to get it because God's going to give it to you. Well, of course not. It is all set in the context of trusting God, believing that He has my very best in mind. Even when I'm going through those hard times, even when it seems that I'm experiencing a lot more less than more, He knows about it. He's aware of it. He's bringing me through that. And at the right time, God will give us those good things as we might understand them and as He blesses us with those things that He wants us to have. But contentment has to begin with trust. If we don't trust God to do the right thing in our life, then we're never going to get to a place of contentment. If we can't believe that God is in control of all the things that are happening, then we're never going to get to a place of contentment. And so it begins with trust. I think secondly, it is a spirit of gratitude. What is it that manifests a sense of contentment if it's not gratitude? A spirit of thankfulness. Covetousness simply cannot coexist when we have a heart of gratitude and we have a thankful spirit. In that same passage in Philippians, just over a verse or two in verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, right? So in that same context, he gives us an insight into what it is that we are to have, and that is we're to have a thankful spirit, realizing that God is the one who is in control. One of the things that we should probably do regularly is review all the things that we have to be thankful for. That'll drive away a spirit of covetousness, a spirit of discontent. This is oftentimes where we find ourselves, though, right? It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Isn't that where we live a lot? Right there, where we're always looking for the next thing. We're the only if generation. We're not trusting God to bring to us the things that He knows we need that are going to be right at the right time and in the right way. We're not grateful for the circumstance, whether, as Paul said, we have a little or a lot. We're to always have a spirit of thanksgiving. Thirdly, I think simplicity. I think simplicity goes a long way towards contentment. And that's an uphill battle, isn't it? The recognition of when is enough enough. And I know there's a tension there that's not always so easy to realize. But you know, a basic rule of thumb might be, instead of living beyond our means, instead of living right to the edge of our means, we live below our means. How about that for a thought? Instead of pushing our budget to the farthest point possible every month, we back that down and we move more towards simplicity rather than the desire to fulfill all the things that we want to have. Some point, in fact, less becomes more as we recognize the simplicity that God has blessed us with. And then finally, there is this matter of generosity. Generosity. Trust, gratitude, simplicity help us move from a sense of ownership, this is my stuff, and I want more of it, to a sense that I'm a steward, it's God's. And I don't have to become hung up on getting more of it. So we want to go from ownership and to a sense of stewardship. The Apostle Paul says something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's one of those chapters where he writes about this matter of giving and generosity. And he says something that I think should be understood by all of us in terms of why is it that we're not more generous. He puts his finger right on it. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9:5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by a lack of money. No, that's not what he said. You would think that's what he would say, that our giving would be affected by our lack of money. No, he says giving is often affected by a spirit of covetousness. Scriptures are filled with examples of people who had very little who gave a lot, right? And examples of people who had a lot who didn't give anything. And it is the spirit of covetousness that quenches a generous spirit. And so when we think in terms of this antidote to covetousness, which is really a spirit of contentment, God, I'm thankful for who I am. I'm thankful for the way that you made me. I'm thankful for the way that I look. I'm thankful for the family I'm in. I'm thankful for the wife you gave me, the husband that I have, the children that I have, the home I have, the car that I drive, the job I have or I'm looking for, whatever that might be. We are thankful and we battle against the spirit of our age, which is a spirit of covetousness. You would think, wouldn't you? You would think that we would find encouragement in the church to do battle on this level. But sadly, the church has gotten just as caught up in health, wealth, prosperity, God's going to give you everything you've ever wanted type teaching that we know is simply not true. But it is the spirit of our age. In Psalm 37 and verse 4, the psalmist says this, turning from covetousness to contentment, I think really flows from a God-centeredness in our life. Moving from other things, other people, other circumstance to a God-centeredness. And the psalmist says in that very well-known verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And again, that verse is corrupted and abused and mistaught as if to say, yeah, just delight in God and he's going to give you everything you want. No, it's saying if you get your life God-focused and God-centered, all of those desires are going to be conforming to the things that he loves, and you're going to love them too. And then you're going to really experience what he has for you. In Psalm 90 and verse 14, the psalmist said, oh, satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. What is he saying? Satisfy us, Father, with who you are, with your loving kindness, that we trust you, that we're thankful for the circumstance that you've placed us in, that we live a life of simplicity rather than complexity, that we have a spirit of generosity. What do we take away? I think this final thought, heed the warnings of Scripture and guard your heart. We have to constantly, on all of these levels of the first, second, third, fourth, all the way through these commands, this applies. But it is especially true in this one. Guard your heart with all diligence, the writer of Proverbs says, chapter 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all of the issues of life. And it is when we are satisfied and content in God, and our pursuit is first and foremost him, that we find the greatest place of joy and the greatest place of privilege and the greatest sense of satisfaction and the greatest sense of contentment. So guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Let's pray.